We are in Hebrews chapter 11, so please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, one of my favorite passages, one with much for us to learn and profit from. I chose the passage on Tuesday of this week, and then I was in a meeting with some Christian men on Thursday, and one of the men said to us, to the others, he told us about a young man, young in his faith, who was beginning to doubt, beginning to wander, beginning to not come to church. And he was really concerned that this young man was going to depart and disclaim his previous profession. He said, "Men, what can I tell this man?" And we all came to the conclusion that the message of Hebrews 11 is the message that you should tell him, that don't do that. There is more to life than this experience, than the difficulties that we face. There is an eternity of glory with God, and to turn from that would be disastrous. So that's really what we're dealing with when we turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews wrote this letter to a group of professing Hebrew Christians. Many of them were Christians. Many of them really were believers, but some had departed and proven by their departure that they had not made a true confession, a profession of faith, that there had not really been a work of God in their lives. And so he tells them, Christ is superior, superior to all that you're thinking of returning to in Judaism. And not only that, issuing these great warnings, do not turn from all that you've experienced, the teaching of the Word of God, seeing the blessings of the gospel. You've seen the work of the Holy Spirit, and now you're going to turn and say it's all not true, that it's all wrong, and return to Judaism. Don't do that. To do that will be a terrible thing that's irreversible. And so we see, look at verse 36 of chapter 10, he says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And he goes on in verse 38, "The righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And then our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time together in study this morning. Will you bow together with me in prayer? Father, how grateful we are that you have spoken to us in your word, that you've revealed yourself to us in your word, that you have revealed to us who we are, that we are sinners who fall short of the glory of God, and that you are a just God, and that your justice must be satisfied. You are a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we cannot come into your presence unless the sin which separates us has been dealt with, has been satisfied. And so, Lord, we rejoice that we are the church of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, who bore the penalty for our sin upon himself on the cross so many years ago. He entered into our world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Lord, we give you thanks that through faith we have, by your grace, appropriated the free gift of salvation that he has given to us, the forgiveness of sins. And we recognize, Lord, that it's all a gift that has come from you. So we praise you this morning for those blessings. And Father, I pray that if there be some here this morning who are still in their sins and have not received by faith the forgiveness of sins in Christ, that you would move in their lives to give them illumination so that they might see and understand who they are, who you are, and who Christ is and what he has done for sinners. And Father, we are thankful to you. We offer our gratitude this morning for Believer's Chapel, for this work, the Church of Jesus Christ that is here. And Father, how much we pray and desire that you continue to bless your work here. We pray for the saints that are here, your sheep, whom you love so much. You sent your son to die. Lord, we pray for each one. We pray that we might love the sheep more. Those whom you love so much, ought we not to love them? So Lord, give us greater love, give us greater faith. I pray for the physical, material needs of our church. There are many, a long list in the bulletin of sick and people who are enduring great difficulties. And I know of many that are not listed there, and we pray for all of them. Lord, you know their needs. You know the difficulties that they're going through. And so, Father, I pray for your healing mercies, for your faithful provision, and through the midst of their trials, Lord, that you would give them that great confidence of faith that lends to them the hope that you are faithful and you will take care of them and that their future is bright, that you cause all things to work together for good. Lord, give blessing in that way. We pray for the Church Universal as they meet on this Lord's Day, scattered all over this globe. Father, we pray that you would bless the assembling of your people, that we might be faithful. And Lord, we pray for our meeting this evening as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus and the Lord's Supper. Lord, will you please give us humble and bright hearts and minds as we do that, and bring us into a closer knowledge and relationship with Christ in the meeting this evening. We thank you, Lord, for so many blessings. We can't enumerate them all this morning, the freedoms that we have. We think of believers in other parts of the world who are going through very difficult times right now. Bless them, Lord. Protect them. Encourage them. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that the Christian walks by faith and not by sight. We know that to be true, but it is a concept that is contrary to our nature. We are sight people in the same way that we're self people. Just as our natural tendency is to think about ourselves first and direct our lives according to our own passions, our own selfish desire, so we also tend to operate according to what we can see, according to what appears to us by our natural capacities of perception. That's just human nature, but because it is human, it's limited. But the Christian life is a life beyond what our natural abilities offer us. It is a spiritual life made possible by the Spirit of God, sustained by him and carried out by his power. It is a supernatural life entered into by the instrumentality of faith. And that faith, even, a gift from God. So faith is the hallmark of a Christian who has been made a new person with a new family, a new home, and a new ability to discern true reality that lies beyond the grasp of someone who has not had the illumination of the Spirit of God. It lies beyond the ability of the natural man. In point of fact, every belief system is a faith system, but Christianity is the one that openly admits to it and indeed has it as a foundational principle. And when we come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we come to the greatest expression of faith ever written. The author of Hebrews in this great epistle has contributed a great deal to our understanding of the ways of God with men and women and his work in saving sinners. And the importance of faith to the believer is one of his greatest. Just as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the most important passage in the Bible about love, so Hebrews 11 is the most thorough and most eloquent about faith. The reason, probably, is that it fits the author's concern and argument in writing the letter. When you read this epistle to the Hebrews, you hear a man who cares deeply about these people to whom he writes. And so he cares about their eternal fate. And he knows that if they are to be saved from their sins and enter into heaven one day to live in the glorious presence of God and Christ, they'll do so only through the instrumentality and possession and exercise of faith, and that alone. He writes words of warning, sober, severe words. In the previous chapter, chapter 10, the subject turns to judgment. Verse 27 of chapter 10, he speaks of a terrifying expectation of judgment. In verse 30, of the vengeance of the Lord, he says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he writes also of encouragement in the final verse of chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then we come to this chapter, to chapter 11, and it is a treasure of truth and inspiration. But more than anything, it strengthens us in understanding that it is only by faith, in believing in the Word of God and in His promises, that we have hope in this life and we're able to be saved truly from our lost condition. It's faith alone that is the instrument by which we come into possession of the marvelous blessings that Jesus Christ has accomplished in His life, in His person, in His sacrificial work upon the cross. The Reformers rightly held forth these axioms as the foundational truths of Christianity. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. So faith is a most important subject for us, and one worthy of our consideration. The chapter itself, the 11th chapter, is something of a parenthesis in the author's argument. He very well could have moved from the last thought of chapter 10, the need for endurance and the assurance that we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith. He could have gone directly from there to this first sentiment of chapter 12. You know that well, that exhortation of chapter 12. Then let's do it. Let's run the race with endurance. That would have made very good sense just to go right from chapter 10 to chapter 12. But he first wants to encourage his readers with the examples of faith and endurance found in the saints of the Old Testament. Because it was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, with the old sacrifices and the old law giving that was tempting some of them to slink back to what they thought was the way of salvation of the great saints of the chosen people of God. Isn't that how they were saved? Some were tempted to abandon faith in Christ and return to the synagogue and the old practices, because they weren't seeing evidence of the promises of Jesus Christ coming to fruition in their lives. In fact, they were seeing quite the opposite. They were beginning to find out that the Christian life is often full of trials and great difficulties, that terrible things can happen to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And so the author wrote this letter first to reiterate for them the vast superiority of Jesus over the symbols of Judaism. Christ was the real deal, he's told them throughout this book. Over here you have the forms, the types, the symbols, the shadows. Christ was the substance. He was the fulfillment of all that. So he writes this letter to reiterate that, but also to warn them that the apostasy that was tempting them would be catastrophic. and to encourage them to endure the trials, because to abandon Christ would be to commit irreversible spiritual suicide. So how would he get that point across? Well, his answer in the 11th chapter is that the great saints of the past had their difficulties too. They had to live their lives without visible, tangible evidence of the certainty of God's promises. Yet so great was their faith that they lived their lives and they regulated their behavior as if they could see their fulfillment. Their belief in God and in His essential truthfulness was such that they acted as if what was promised in the future was already present, and as if those things that were invisible were actually visible to them. And so he lists them. You see them there, one after another, beginning with Abel and Enoch, and then touching on the faith of Noah, and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, continuing on with Moses, and so on through the roster of these great heroes of faith in the Old Testament. So the 11th chapter of Hebrews is an ode to faith. It's intended to engender in its readers, it's intended to engender it in us this morning, a desire to have this kind of faith. And he begins with what has become, for many, a definition of faith in the first verse. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's not so much a definition of faith as it is an observation about what faith does and why it's necessary, because he tells us that faith operates in a world in which we must trust in what will happen in the future, and its object is something that is invisible. That's where faith operates. So keep this in mind as we go through these three verses, that this is the world that faith operates in. It operates in the future. Can't verify the future, and it operates in its object is things that are invisible. We can't see them. The Apostle Paul, of course, was also a great apologist for faith. His letters are constantly reminding us of the necessity of faith and of its singular efficiency in approaching God and receiving His salvation. But with Paul, his emphasis is more on the object of faith, what Christ has done for us in the past. And when the author of Hebrews uses the word, however, he has in mind more the future. He sees faith as that trust in God that enables the believer, that enables us to press on steadfastly no matter what the future holds. In that sense, faith for our author is very much like our idea of hope. And that's what he says even. He says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So faith relates to the things that we don't yet have, but we hope for them. And we're confident that they will transpire because we have confidence in the God who has promised them to us. So that's his perspective when he tells us these first two things about faith. First, that it is the assurance of things hope for. There's actually more than one way to read that. In fact, we've got many different translations of the Bible here amongst us, I'm sure. If you have the King James Version, then your Bible reads that faith is the substance of things hoped for. The New International Version translates it, though, as being sure, which is more in accordance with my version, the New American Standard Version, and most of the modern translations, which interpret the author to be emphasizing the assurance or confidence in the promises for the future that faith gives to us. The word actually can be translated many different ways. It's used in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word is used 20 times, but to translate 12 different Hebrew words. It's used 5 times in our New Testament, and you have to look at the context to determine the correct meaning every time it's used, the root meaning of the word, hupostasis, hupo, under, stasis, to stand. So the root meaning is to stand under. So by strict definition, it stands for substance. It's something that is foundational. Philip Etchingham Hughes, in his commentary, cites four possible connotations of the word. It may have been in the author's mind. It's very good, so I'm going to do this very briefly, but these are Hughes's, the four possibilities in Hughes's mind. The first idea is substance, in the idea of essence. And those of you pretty familiar with the book of Hebrews know back in the third verse of chapter 1, there's a verse there that we love because it speaks of the deity of Christ, and it uses this word. He writes there in verse 3 of chapter 1 that Jesus was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. That's the word. That is, Jesus has in himself everything that is true about God, and therefore he is God. Well, if he meant it in that sense, here then he would be saying that faith is what gives the substance to our hopes. When we have believing faith, we really have the promises of God. Just as in Christ, we really have God in his essence. Another possibility is that he intended to mean substance in the sense of foundation. It's something that stands under our hopes and provides the structure upon which our hope is built. A third possibility is that he intended to convey confident assurance. That's how my version interprets it, and it's also how the author used it in chapter 3, verse 14, when he wrote that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. So it can be used that way. That's also how the Apostle Paul used the word in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 4, and in chapter 11, verse 17. That subjective sense of the word would parallel nicely with the second part of his statement, that it is the conviction of things not seen. He would be saying then that faith is the assurance, the confidence that we have about the truth of the gospel and the outlook for the future. It is the assurance of the things that we hope for, even if we can't see them, even if they're not visible to us. And then Hughes offers a fourth view. Some of the old papyri contain uses of the word in relation to the guarantee of a matter, something like a title deed. If you're in real estate, you know what that means. I don't think that's likely to have been what he had in mind, but we can't be certain. In fact, I don't think we can say for sure exactly which particular use of the word the author intended. He may have been thinking of all these ideas when he made this statement, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the foundation for the hopes that we have, and therefore it lays on our hearts a confident assurance that God will be true to his promises. That's what faith yields, in other words. One of the modern versions says faith gives us a handle on what we can't see. That's pretty good too. It gives us a handle on what we can't see. It's what enables us to walk by faith, to do the things that are counterintuitive to the normal human experience. You know, the world says seeing is believing, but God says believing is seeing. Therefore, we have a sure hope. It's an old joke, but I like it. The man who's in the mountains and he's hiking along a ridge and there's a deep, deep chasm on one side of him, and he stumbles and he falls down into the chasm, except he catches a branch and there he is hanging. And he's all alone and he, in desperation, hollers up, "Is anybody up there?" And a voice comes down, "Yes, I'm here." And he says, "Who is it?" And the voice says, "It's the Lord." And he says, "Well, please help me." And the Lord answers back, "Do you trust me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, I trust you." And the Lord says, "Then let go of the branch." And after a long pause, "Is there anybody else up there?" Faith tells us, it steals us, that what God is saying is true and dependable and real. It is substantial. There's that word again. Its substance yields assurance and confidence. It is a work of the Spirit of God in making real to us things that otherwise would be unreal, and to enable us to see things that otherwise would be invisible. Calvin put it really well. He wrote, "Through the Spirit we are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but meantime we're involved in corruption. We are declared to be just, and sin dwells within us. We hear that we're blessed, but meantime we're overwhelmed by untold miseries. We're promised an abundance of good things, but we're often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that He will come to us immediately, but seems to be deaf to our cries. What would happen to us if we did not rely on our hope, and if our minds did not emerge above the world out of the midst of darkness through the shining Word of God and by His Spirit? Where would we be? We would be without hope." So, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Sometimes our difficulties become so overwhelming, that's really all we have, isn't it, our hope? You know that because you've experienced that. Many of you here have experienced that. Things have been so challenging, so difficult. Faith is all that we have. The second thing that he tells us about faith is that it is the conviction of things not seen. If the first part tells us what faith does, this part tells us what faith is. It's being convinced. That's what conviction means when we use the word conviction. We're talking about being convinced. It's being convinced that even though what God has promised us is not something that we can necessarily see, nevertheless, we have confidence that it is true and it is certain to come. So it's much like assurance, which has to do with the future, but conviction is what we have when we have faith in God, and we know that although the things He has promised are not necessarily manifest to us, they're no less certain. They are certain, and we can depend upon them. I like how F.F. Bruce was a British New Testament scholar. I like how he explained it. He used the illustration of physical eyesight. He said, physical eyesight produces conviction or evidence of visible things. We hear people say, yeah, I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. In fact, I saw that in the newspaper this morning. I can't remember what the subject was, but someone said, you know, I went to a reporter, I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. Well, that's what physical eyesight produces, that kind of conviction. But faith is the organ that enables people to see the invisible order. When the author comes to Moses in the verses that follow, he shows how that kind of seeing enabled Moses to do the things that he did. In verse 27, he wrote, "By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." He'll also draw attention to Abraham. You know, he made promises to Abraham of a great land that would be his possession. Well, Abraham lived in the land, but he didn't own a single piece of real estate except for a burial plot. Nevertheless, Abraham, by faith, possessed the land. In the same way, God promised him he'd be the father of a multitude of nations, so he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Abram, the exalted father, became the father of multitudes, except that he didn't have a son. And he and Sarah were well past the age of conceiving children, yet Abraham believed God. That was how Abraham's faith worked. It made real for him and gave him possession of things that he only hoped for because of the promises of God. They were not yet in his possession, and he couldn't see it, but still, by faith, he possessed it. Can you imagine how different our lives would look if we had this kind of vision? The paths our lives might take, the things that we might do, the steps that we might take in faith, if we directed our plans according to the reality of heaven and a God who rules the world through His Son, to see what is truly real and beautiful, even if it is concealed from us right now. Some of you remember the story in 2 Kings of Elisha and his servant at the city of Dothan. The Arameans were warring against Israel, and in the course of the various campaigns, Elisha was giving intelligence to the king of Israel and thwarting all of the plans of the king of Aram, and he was getting very, very frustrated. He calls in all his people, and he says, there's a traitor in here. He said, which one of us is for the king of Israel? And when they told him, no, it's not a traitor, it's Elisha, the prophet. He's the one that's telling the king of Israel all of our plans. In fact, he said, O king, Elisha, the prophet, tells the king of Israel the words that you say in your bedroom. Well, when he heard that, he sent a great army with horses and soldiers and chariots to surround the city and to kill Elisha. And they came by night, and early in the morning, the servant of Elisha went out and he saw them. He looked around, and the city was surrounded with the armies of the Arameans. And you remember what he did. He rushed into Elisha and he used that word that we don't use much anymore. He said, alas, alas, my master, what shall we do? And you remember Elisha answered him, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And that must have seemed ridiculous to this poor servant of little bitty faith. And he may have said something like, you've got to be kidding me. But Elisha took him outside. He prayed and said, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes and he saw. And he saw all of the hosts of the Lord and the chariots of fire surrounding them. The true reality of the situation was far different, radically different than what only appeared to be true. It wasn't faith, though, that made the armies of God suddenly appear. They were already there. Elisha knew that they were there. He had faith. He knew they were there. Faith simply enabled them to see them, to know that they were there. It's faith that gives us confidence about the invisible truths, that just as our physical eyes give us confidence about the physical things, the visible things that we see. The Apostle Paul said it in his pithy way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We look not at the things which are seen, we look at the things which are unseen. That's what characterizes Christians, and we do it by faith. I read an article a couple of years ago in Kindred Spirit, the little magazine that Dallas Seminary publishes. It was by a man named Ray Pritchard and entitled Counterintuitive Faith. It's a very good little short article. He made the point that living by faith will always involve some things that are contrary to what common sense would do. Building an ark in a land, in a world where it had never rained, that was counterintuitive. Leaving Ur of the Chaldees for a completely unknown land was counterintuitive. Crossing the Red Sea on dry ground was counterintuitive. Facing this great giant of a man, Goliath, with not a single bit of armor or a sword in your hand, that was counterintuitive. Walking on water was counterintuitive. That's what characterizes the people of God, those who put their faith in God and in His Word and not in this world and the evidence that it presents, are those whom God has given the Spirit to. It's a mark of the Christian. They think in ways and do things that are counterintuitive. They go places that people think they're crazy for going to. They say, why are you going to that place? That's a dangerous place. They do things that people think they're out of their minds. Why are you doing that? They don't do things that people wonder, why do you not do that? Because everybody else is doing that. And that's why the author now points these faltering people, these Hebrew Christians, to these that he now calls in verse 2, the men of old. It's because these men, by faith, received the approval of God. Some of those to whom this letter was written were wanting to leave the life of faith in Christ and return to what they thought was the more comfortable practice of the religion of their fathers. But the author now explains that the life of faith was how those people lived. That's how they lived. He'll describe them in the remainder of the chapter, and as you read of them, you'll note that the reason that they're listed in this Christian Hall of Fame roster is always and ever their faith. They're not elevated to this fame. They are famous to us, these people in chapter 11. They're famous. We know who they are. We've read them so many times, but they're not there for the reasons that the world grants fame. You know, we know who Bill Gates is. We know who Warren Buffett is. We know, who's a handsome actor? I won't mention an actress, but we know people of beauty and wealth and maybe they've got an Oscar nomination. That's how they have fame. Maybe they've been through drug rehab recently. That's how they have fame. With few exceptions, the only reason we know of these people is that God saw fit to lift them up in His Word and offer them to us as examples. First, there's Abel, verse 4. By faith, he offered to God a better sacrifice. Then Enoch, in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Noah, in verse 7. Then Abraham, look there. By faith, by faith, by faith. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, the walls of Jericho came down. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not die with all the other pagans. Gideon, Samson, David, all of them, it was because of their faith that they gained God's approval that they're listed in this roster of the Hall of Fame of faith. When we live by faith, God approves, doesn't He? Many of you know that. You know, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've experienced that knowledge and understanding of the approval of God in your own life when you've operated according to faith and not simply your own intellect, your own desires, your own strategies. You can sense God's approval when you walk by faith, can't you? But before recalling the faith of these Old Testament saints, the author gives a specific example of a way in which faith is the conviction of things not seen. He gives the example in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It does make sense that he would give this example here of faith as the conviction of things not seen, but at the same time, if you're like me, it does seem a little bit out of place. After all, he's just mentioned the men of old, and he's going to go on after verse 3 to start listing them. So now why does he go back to the origin of the universe, to something in the past that we're asked to be convinced of? But we're talking about the certainty and trustworthiness of God's Word. And in the Bible, God has revealed to us that He is not just our Redeemer, the one who one day in the future will bring us into His presence and make real for us all that He has promised, things future, things not visible. Not just that, He's also our Creator. And our faith must embrace not just the future, but also the past. And besides, when we understand that God has created all things, or as it says here, that the universe was prepared by the Word of God, then we also understand if He's the Creator, He must control all things. That He is our sovereign God. That He is the Almighty God. And that's what characterized all the people mentioned later in the chapter, and that conviction served them well as they faced the various trials of faith that they endured. They endured knowing that their God was not only aware of their plight, He knew about it, but He was more than able to get them an escape from their plight, to give them relief were He to choose to do that. That was the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. the three young Hebrew men, the friends of Daniel, they were commanded to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had ordered them to worship. And he said, if you don't worship that image, I'm going to throw you into the furnace of blazing fire. And, you know, we've heard this story so often and we've read it so often. It's just, yes, it's there. But that was, you talk about a trial in your life. That was a trial. All you have to do is just bow your knee to this stupid non-God. It's not a God anyway. What difference does it make? But if you don't do it, you're going to go to this ghastly, terrible death. And in the face of that mortal threat, they didn't cower, but they told the king these immortal words, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." One of the great examples of in the Bible of how faith endures in the face of great difficulty, secure in the knowledge that God, the Almighty One, is able to rescue, but also by faith, willing to accept whatever He in His perfect wisdom, and whatever His hand comes about in our situation. The faith of these three Hebrew men was the assurance of things hoped for. It was the conviction of things not seen. And so for all of these men, the one who holds the future in his hands is also the one who unfolded its beginnings. But that knowledge is not readily received by most. He says here in verse 3 that we understand it by faith. And we know from Romans chapter 1 that much of the world sees it, but doesn't understand it that way. Paul wrote in Romans 1 that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, but even still they didn't honor Him as God. They became futile in their speculation. They became fools. But Christians are different. They walk by faith and they understand by faith that it was God who prepared the universe, and specifically, as the author puts it, that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Now, you may, when you read that, recall the words of the Apostle John in the prologue to his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through Him, and nothing came into being apart from Him. But there the term that John uses for Word is logos. Here the author of Hebrews uses the word rhema, the spoken Word. In the first instance, we know that the Son of God, the logos, the eternal logos, was the agent by which the worlds were created, and with the second, we understand that it was the utterance itself that brought it about. The author is thinking of the Genesis account of creation in chapter 1 of Genesis, and we see that repeated phrase, God said, and it happened. God said, and it was so. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse, and there was an expanse. God said, let the waters be gathered, and the waters were gathered. Just as the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This idea, we all know, flies in the face of most contemporary thinking about the origin of the universe. We live in a largely rationalistic world that denies the existence of an omnipotent God who could have been there at the creation of the world and brought it into being by His very word. They insist on a view of the world that allows for no rational determining cause. The idea that there is a God who created everything that we see ex nihilo, out of nothing, has been replaced with conjectures. There's so many, and not worth going through them all. Things like the Big Bang, which even if there's evidence that something like the Big Bang ever happened, still they don't deal with the question of cause. Who or what caused the Big Bang, or the things that scientists observe in the universe? Well, Christians reject that kind of theory of meaninglessness and instead accept a view that's grounded in faith in a God who states over and over again that He was there. He was there at the beginning. The worlds were prepared by Him. The unseen reality that lies behind and permeates the whole created order is nothing less than the power and authority of the Creator God, who brought it all into existence by fiat, by just saying the word. But also, our faith is not a blind faith, one that's empty of intelligent believability, but instead one that is, as Philip Hughes put it, in the highest sense, enlightened and substantial, because the divine word to which it is the response is a word not only of power, but also of light. Therefore, it is faith and revelation together that undergirds the biblical view of creation. Faith is prompted as the Spirit gives us the word, and the word leads us to faith. The two are never separated. So how important it is for believers that we not think that our faith can flourish apart from the revealed Word of God. If you're sitting here hoping, I hope you are, I wish I had more faith, then go to the Word of God. They're inseparable. Even the Lord Jesus, at the moment of His testing, when the devil tempted Him in the desert, offered a rebuttal that was grounded in the Word of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. It shines so that we don't stumble. It shines the light of faith into our hearts so that we may believe the Word of God. Faith and the Word of God, they're inseparable. Well, if God's Word was sufficient to bring all of the universe into existence, then surely it's sufficient to give us all that we need, because it points us to Him and the promises He has in store for those who belong to Him. Not promises of health, wealth, prosperity. The Apostle Paul wrote of his own sufferings in Romans chapter 8, how they were not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's not what the promises are. We were out yesterday, we saw a sign in front of a church. I love the signs in front of the churches. It's kind of, you never know what you're going to get. But this was a good one. It said, God is good all the time. That's true. God is good all the time. But you know how we know that? We know that by faith. That's how we know that. When you read and study this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, one of the things that you notice stressed over and over again is that these men of faith often endured great difficulties. And they often went to their grave without receiving the promises that God had made to them, especially with Abraham. God does give His people all that we need, but the life of faith is not necessarily a promise of health and wealth, as the TV evangelists promote it. I worked for a man early in my business career. His name is Hank Dickerson. And late in life, Hank got cancer, and he was a fine Christian man. And when it was clear that he wasn't going to survive the cancer, a bunch of fellows got an event together to honor him. There's probably 500 people in that room. And I don't remember anything anybody said, but I remember what Hank said. He said, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. That was faith. That's faith. That's the assurance that we have. This life doesn't last forever. In the day-to-day grind of life, it's easy to overlook that, isn't it? But what we experience in this life is just a sliver of eternity. Need to close. I don't know that there's anything new that I've said here. In fact, I know that there isn't. We Christians, we're familiar with the things that we often say to each other when times become especially difficult. You know, I got my faith. when we want to challenge one another. You need to walk by faith. Like all truth, the more we voice these things, the greater chance that they become trite to us. But they're not trite. They are not trite. They communicate a powerful truth. God has made great promises to us, and as we express faith in them, we find that they are substance to us. They give us the assurance that we need to persevere and to live, as the scriptures say in another place, to live resurrection lives, possessing the promises of God even though they're yet future, even though we can't see them. So these verses are a call to stand firm in our faith, to hold on to the promises, and not to shrink back from the tyranny of the visible. That's the picture we have of Stephen, the bold martyr of Acts chapter 7. He didn't shrink back like some of these Hebrew professing Christians were, but he gave a bold testimony for Christ to the enemies of the gospel. And as they stoned Stephen to death, he caught sight of what was truly real. He looked up into the heavens. He saw the glory of God. And you know what he said? He said, "Behold, I see it. I see it. I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God." And he entered, Stephen did, into the unimaginable promises of God that before he had only hoped for. Stephen saw it. He received what was promised to him. His hopes were fulfilled. And that's the same promise of God that each one of us who trust in Him has in His Son's redeeming work. We need more faith, don't we? We need more faith. Let us all be as the disciples were. They asked, "Lord, increase our faith." Perhaps there are some here who don't have that faith, and I'll tell you that faith is a gift from God. He gives it to those whom He draws to Himself. So if you're here and you feel God drawing you to Him, don't resist Him. But believe in Jesus Christ, who offered Himself on the cross to bear the just penalty of God against sin, so that we might stand in righteousness before Him. And receive the promises of God. Receive the forgiveness of sins. And in eternity, far more glorious than we can ever imagine. So be a person of faith today. Live a life of faith. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we look to You, the giver of faith, and bow with thanksgiving before You, saying, "Thank You. I thank You that we have believed in Your Son, and we have entered into our reward. It's ours. We possess it. Can never be taken from us, and we give You all the glory and thanksgiving for it. Lord, I pray for each one of us that You'd increase our faith, that we might enjoy this life as slender and short as it is, in a much more fruitful way, because we're like these saints of old who lived their lives as if they possessed all Your promises. They saw what was unseen. May we be the same way. And I pray that if any are here who have not believed in Jesus Christ, that You would open their hearts and they might have faith in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.